in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all we had to do to restore fellowship is simply privately name our sins. Fellowship is restored. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered. And then the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for Your many blessings. As we even think of the hymn, "There shall be showers of blessings." We thank You, Lord, for Your grace provision and logistical grace to water the land and provide life for the plants and for us, Father. We thank You, Lord, for that provision. We thank You, Lord, for the living water, the Word of God. And I pray, Father, as we concentrate on the teaching of the Word, that You might provide spiritual encouragement, that we might receive the abundance of life as we focus upon what You have recorded and revealed in the Scripture. I pray for the believers here that they might concentrate on the teaching of Your Word and continue to grow in Your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. And we're continuing in this section of Paul's prayer for the believer. And he prays that the believer might realize the great power that was wrought in Christ when He raised him from the dead. And the fact now that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is also to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And this verse in Ephesians 1:21, the Apostle Paul mentions that Jesus Christ is far above all different ranks of angels. And there are several places in the Scripture that list various categories of angels, various ranks, I would call them, positions of authority. And last week we began with the word principality. We have here four ranks that are described: principality, power, might, and dominion. Those are different categories of angels, from the top general down to the buck private in the angelic army. These are various angels. Now, the specifics of these words are hard to identify as far as exactly what category ranks under the other category. As you compare Ephesians chapter 1:21, Ephesians 6, for instance, the whole armor of God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Various ranks of angels are mentioned there, as well as the book of Colossians. And then you put them all together, I think there's eight different Greek words used for the various ranks of angels. Here the Apostle Paul chooses four ranks here. Now, we began with the word principality, the word arche. This would refer to the chief. Arche, we have the word archangel that comes from this Greek word here. And the book of Jude, as we looked at last week, Michael, the archangel, is designated as the head angel of the righteous angels. Yea, Michael the archangel. And then he talks about him disputing with the body of Moses. We won't get into that. But here he's contending with the highest demonic angel, which is Satan. And so we have the two going head-to-head, Michael and Satan, here in the book of Jude. But Michael is described as one who ranks above all the other angels. And certainly there are those groups of individuals that outrank other angels. They're described here by the word principality. Now, we also looked at the fact that God created all the angels. Colossians 1:15 through 18, Jesus Christ himself created everything, both visible and invisible. And he lists various categories of angels there that Christ created. Christ himself is not an angel. He never was an angel, and he never will be an angel. Let me make another certain fact. You are not an angel, in spite of what your wife tells you. You are not an angel, or your girlfriend, or whatever, boyfriend. You are not an angel. You will not become an angel in heaven. We have the other mythology, even as babies die, they are now little angels. No, they are not. If they're, of course, if they die before the age of accountability, they're with the Lord, certainly. And they are human beings, and they are not angels. They are glorified human beings. Certainly, we will not become angels. Angels are a separate category of spirit beings. Angels are ministering what? Spirits. They're called spirit beings, and God created them, and they're above mankind, and they're below the Trinity. And so angels are in a separate category. Among the category of angels, there are fallen angels and there are unfallen angels. Heading up the fallen angels is our adversary Satan. And underneath him, there's principalities and powers who are fallen, as in Ephesians 6. Here, I believe it could include both those who are righteous and unrighteous in the description principality and power. There's ranks in Satan's army as well as ranks in the angelic army. Different orders of angels in the scripture. We can get into further angelology, but that's not my purpose here this morning. There's cherubim and seraphim angels. There are those angels that are mentioned by name, and Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel around the time of Christ's birth. And but we're not going to get into full-blown doctrine of angelology here this morning, but I do want to point out the fact that Christ did create all the angels. Now, Christ, as we noticed last week in Colossians 2:15, disarmed fallen angels with his death on the cross. He publicly humiliated him and exercised his authority over them between his, I believe, his at his resurrection and his ascension. Then now he is exalted above angels. Now his position as a human being, he was made what? A little lower than the angels, as the book of Hebrews indicates in Hebrews chapter 2. And now though he is above angels at the right hand of the Father, having ascended. He is the glorified God-man, exalted above all ranks of angelic creatures. And he is in that exalted position above all other named beings. The believer, of course, is complete in his position in Christ. I think there's a further purpose here, not simply to develop the doctrine of ranks of angels, but the point is we have the same power available in us to live the Christian life. And where are we seated? We're seated above angelic creatures in the heavenlies in our position in Christ. Even though in our humanity we're still below angels, in our position we're seated above angels, and therefore angels cannot separate us, fallen angels cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord in our heavenly position. So we are complete though in our position in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 verse 10. Let's look at that passage. Colossians 2:10. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is the head of various angels. And then you are complete in him. There was the heresy there in Colossians of trying to worship angels in Colossians 2:18, but and indicate by that you are not complete as a believer. But in Christ Jesus, we are complete in him. And certainly we have the power available to defeat angelic authorities, principalities, and powers in Christ Jesus. Now, Certainly, because even though we have our position above angels in Christ, we need to put on the armor of God so that we will have practical victory over angelic forces. We have a victory available in Christ Jesus. Certainly, we need to put that in practice by putting on the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Now, keep in mind, Paul in the prior verse in Ephesians 1:20 dealt with various terms describing power, might, various terminologies describing the believer's power available for sanctification. He reiterates that here in Ephesians 6. We are to be strong in not our own strength, but in the strength that God provides. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." This is a defensive stand more than an offensive stand. Stand in defense against Satan. And here, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The terminology there is flesh and blood describes human beings. But we wrestle against principalities, powers. Here it's evil ranks of angels. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. "Therefore, take on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he exhorts us to stand, and he has the various pieces of the armor mentioned there. And then we finish off with prayer in verse 18. So we must make ourselves available to the armor of God. Scripture clearly reveals that the believer is absolutely protected from Satan and demons and his position before God in Christ by virtue of so great salvation he enjoys. Hebrews 2:3. By the way, Satan cannot possess a born-again believer. If you're born again, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And a born-again believer cannot be indwelt at the same time with Satan and the Holy Spirit. But he can be oppressed by Satan as a carnal Christian. He could yield to the wiles of the flesh and bend to Satan's temptations and to be oppressed by Satan. I've known several believers who have been oppressed by satanic powers. But we can still have the victory, though, as we stand in the Lord and in the armor of His might. Now, the quote back here, continuing the quote here, "However, as far as his experience is concerned, protection against demonic attack is only in proportion to what the believer knows and believes to be his position, and this making it realizable in his experience. As we know who we are in our position, we take that information and parlay it, convey it down to our practice." So it's very important to realize that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And therefore, by the authority and power of Christ, we can defeat the principalities and powers. And this is a quote here from Dr. Unger. Now, another thing that's very clear, fallen angels cannot separate you from the love of God. There's no way that Satan's demons can ever divorce you or separate you from the love of God. Romans 8, verse 38, Paul says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor," notice ranks of angels here, "principalities nor powers." Paul mentions principalities and powers there. Those would be ranks of angels, including fallen angels. "Nor present, nor things to come." Things that happen now or in the future. You say, what about the future? We don't have to worry about the future. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands. And fallen angels cannot separate you from God's love, the love of Christ. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." Nothing that God created can be able to separate, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can take great comfort in that. No matter what happens in your life, you will never ever be separated from the love of the Lord. Fallen angels cannot do that. Now, once by the end of his kingdom, Christ will crush all opposing angelic authorities. Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth, and certainly his minions, Satan's principalities and powers. They are alive. We call them demons. Those demons are still running around loose, as Satan is his commander in chief. But one day, all angelic authorities will be crushed and defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's very important. Let's turn there in our scripture. 1 Corinthians, the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Here we have the order of resurrections. And he mentions here that each resurrected group is in its own togma, military unit. The word order means unit or group of soldiers. There's going to be a group of resurrected believers at the coming of Christ, and then other groups as history unfolds, various resurrections. But then finally we have the end, when he had delivered the kingdom of God to the Father. By the way, that points to the fact that there is a kingdom between the resurrection of believers and the end. And so the grammar reads the fact that there's a kingdom intervening in between the end point when he has defeated all angelic authorities and the resurrection of the believer. And so this is a verse certainly teaching premillennial doctrine. Now, he says here in the end, after he has reigned in the kingdom, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. What does that mean? That means after he has put down all opposing authority, he will hand back to the kingdom, to the Father, and both Christ and the Son, both the Father and the Son, will co-reign forever and ever. At the end of the book of Revelation, we have two thrones. We had the throne of the Lamb and the throne of the Father. And both the Father and the Son will co-reign equally throughout the eternal state. But Christ will rule as God's representative man upon the earth. He will rule for 1,000 years until he has crushed every opposing opponent. And the last opponent to be defeated is death. And death is the last enemy that will be crushed. And who brings on death? The book of Hebrews tells us. Let's finish this verse and then we'll turn to the book of Hebrews. So this then comes the end when he has delivered the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. One of the purposes of the kingdom is to show Christ's absolute authority over all opposing enemies, whether human or angelic. He reigns to put down all opposing rule. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And when will death be defeated? Revelation chapter 20. We're going to end up in Hebrews, but let's take a look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation 20 indicates in 20:14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. This occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment. And then notice in 21:4, with the eternal state, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Death will be conquered at that point. At the end of the kingdom. It all fits together. Now, who brought on death? Well, death came as a result of the fall of man. But an angelic creature was the catalyst to bring death upon humans. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And our adversary, our opponent, is the one that keeps people over fear of death. But Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, let's go back here in verse 4, Hebrews 2, 4. This whole section is really good. Hebrews 2, 4 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Let's camp out in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:5. For he hath not put the world in to come, or the age to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. A man, a representative man, will rule in the age to come, the millennial kingdom. So verse 4 speaks of the future kingdom of Christ on the earth. That's not been given over to angelic authorities. It's given over to the God-man. Now keep in mind, when man was created, man was made to have what? Dominion over God's creation. Man, by the way, the creation was not to have dominion over man. There's some practical implication. You know, the fact that man inverts God's order of things and he worships the creation is more important than people. When man is to subdue the creation, see, we are to have and use the created creation for our benefit. And there's various ways we can apply that. We use God's creation for man's benefit. The creation doesn't serve the creation doesn't subvert the order of man. It's not over man. We're not subject to the creation. We are to have dominion. But because of the fall, that dominion was handed over to Satan. Luke indicates that. Luke 4 in Jesus' temptation, Satan says these kingdoms of the world that were offered to Christ was handed over. That authority was handed over to Satan. He usurped what God, what the representative man, Adam, rightly lost. And Adam lost that in the fall, but a second Adam, as Paul indicates, will take back that dominion and authority. And Jesus Christ will take that authority over God's creation and will rule over the created order. He is the second Adam. And he will perfectly put down, have dominion over God's creation, and put down all opposing authority. And he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But because of the fall, the world experiences death. And that death was brought on by a creature that was created, Satan. Now, verse 6 says, but one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? He quotes Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the work of your hands. God created the universe first, and then Adam was set over God's creation to have authority. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the application here, originally that was given to Adam. He's speaking of Adam, but he's also speaking of, here forward, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see of all creation subject to man at this point. But we see Jesus. Look at the transition in verse 9. And Jesus took on humanity to rule and have dominion over God's creation. But we still have the opponents, the enemies, on the loose. The enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. It's interesting that man was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 7. And Jesus, being perfect humanity, took on human flesh to become a little lower than the angels. Notice here, for the purpose of what? Suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor. Just like man was crowned with glory and honor in verse 7. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. He died as man's representative. He died bearing the sins of mankind on the cross. To defeat death and to give life. For it was fitting for him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, fellow believers in Christ, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then he identifies with his people in verse 11 and 12. Let's go down in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power of death. So who has power over death? That is the devil. See, through his temptation, he has power of death, but the Lord Jesus Christ came to defeat Satan and all the various authorities under him, and then released those, verse 15, who through lifetime were feared, through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's amazing how many people are afraid to die, having fear of death. And Satan holds the unbeliever over that fear over their head. They're afraid. You know, people are afraid to go to funeral homes. They're afraid to, you know, face death. Death is a reality apart from, of course, the coming of Christ for the church. Then death will be robbed of its victory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But Jesus Christ came to defeat the one who instigated and brought on death, Satan, the devil. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, angels cannot separate you from the love of God, and Jesus Christ will defeat and crush all angelic authority, even the one who instigated and brought on death to the human race. That is Satan and all underneath him. And notice right now, Jesus Christ is above second class of angels here, powers. The word exousia means a bearer of ruling authority, one who has authority. It's interesting that this term is also used of human authorities, such as kings. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. There it's referring to earthly authorities, rulers. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says this, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." The idea of authority is permission. They have the right to rule. And so we have various powers that rule, and that includes the angelic realm as well. Look at Daniel 10, verse 13. We may have a hint into the spirit realm in this term, power, authority, when we have a conflict here between Persia and Greece, but we have angels representing those nations. Look at this. Here the Apostle Paul, or not Paul, but Daniel is here. "And suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees, on the palm of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, most greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I've been now sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Who is that? An angelic, demonic leader associated with Persia. Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael here, related to the nation Israel, came to help me. For I've been left alone here with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come." And so this angel was delayed. Daniel's prayer was heard when he prayed it, but there was an angel that was delayed a matter of days because of the angelic conflict. There's a conflict between demonic forces, kingdom of Persia, demons influencing that, and Michael the archangel representing Israel, and certainly Daniel himself. So we kind of peer back the veil a little bit into the angelic realm here. Are there authorities and powers over various world leaders today? Are there various world leaders that are associated with demonic powers? powers. Yes, whether they realize that or not, many of them are influenced by demonic powers. Think about certain evil nations are motivated by demonic forces and general angels. I would call these those under the five-star general, the other general angels. That's how I identify powers, or those ruling over. We could even say officers, Satan's officers in authority. Now, various levels in the organization of angels are seen and several titles ascribed to them by eight Greek terms. And these are the eight that I mentioned earlier: thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, powers, angels, world rulers, and wicked spirits. And we can look into all those passages. I'll just read them for you. These terms are described in Romans 8:38. We already looked at that verse. 1 Corinthians 15:24, we also notice that passage, as well as Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6:12, they're describing the believer's armor. We've looked at last week Colossians 1:16, and then in Colossians 2, verse 10 and 15. Combining all those passages, we have the list of the eight ranks of angels mentioned in Scripture. And this comes from an excellent book, Fred Dickinson, Angels, Elect and Evil. Now, ranks among angels is a fascinating subject. There's enough evidence to say that there are distinct and graded ranks. But we want to make it clear there's not enough evidence to make a complete comparison or organizational chart, saying these are absolutely generals, these are absolutely lieutenants, these are absolutely sergeants, these are privates, and so forth. We get the general idea, though. We see general rank here as well. We cannot be with precision exactly saying this term describes this category here. But it does show, though, that there are various ranks and degrees of angels. Now, we have the third term here, might. So we dealt about principality, power. In the third term, we have might. Might comes from the word dunamis, which means powerful. Once again, we get the word dynamite from this Greek word here. This means powerful ones. Keep in mind, though, the power that raised Christ from the dead is in you as a believer. So we have the power of God available to defeat powerful ones. It's interesting here that those who have might, greater is he that is in you than he that is in what? The world. So we have the power to defeat the mighty ones. So probably referring to the strength of angels. And we don't know specifically if that is those officers or even sergeants underneath those who have principality and power. But another rank there is mentioned. And then the fourth term, we have dominion. This refers to authority in the worldly, the earthly realm. It means civil powers. So that would be the lesser rulers. That would be governors, as is used in the Scripture. And that word dominion, meaning those who are rank under kings in the Scripture. So this might mean the angels who are not officers and those who rank underneath them. So this kind of gives you a general idea of the ranking of angels. And then notice he includes not only angelic authorities, but every name that is named. Christ is not only above all different categories of angels, he's far above every person with a reputation and title. And this will include earthly leaders. Onoma, the word name means someone who having a reputation or title. Now in America, we have names simply as a tag of identity. What's your name? My name's John. Now, biblically though, John, it means gift from God. I think Penny has a plaque at home that says that has our names on it. And John includes gift of God. My mom also indicate, you know, you're a gift from God. I said, thank you. I love my mom. Speaking of Mother's Day, you know, thinking about my mom too. She's just a tremendous person. And it's true, I wouldn't be here without the influence of my godly mother. Certainly, you wouldn't be here either without the influence. Some of you have had godly mothers, and if you haven't, I feel sorry for you, but the Lord still be able to take you and bear you up. You know, there's a passage in the Psalms that says, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will bear you up. See? But my mom, though, has been a godly influence in my life. But here, though, the name is it means something in the Scripture. And biblical names had meaning. Now, let's take a look at Philippians 2:9. This word probably means prominent people as far as the earthly realm is concerned. Prominent people. Philippians 2:9. Let's take a look at Colossians, Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus Christ is now seated above every other name. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, what name is that? Savior. Savior. Because he died for the sins of the whole world, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. His saviorhood is exalted above every other name. That's the most important thing you can do for all humanity, by the way. Save him. And remember Matthew 1:21? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. His name shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, the Savior, is exalted. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. This includes human and angelic creatures. Every knee will bow. And eventually every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign. The Savior now is sovereign. He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is above every title. So Philippians agrees with Ephesians in placing Jesus above all ranking angels and above every person of reputation. He's above every influential individual. You know, we think the various families that, you know, the Rockefellers and others who have prominence and wealth. They have a reputation, they have a name. Jesus is above every other person of prominence and power and importance. And so Jesus Christ has a name above every name. That includes presidents. That includes commanders, generals, kings, and every person named. Every name that is named, down to the common folk. Jesus is named above all. And he is the one to be exalted. He is supreme above every other created being. And this is where he is, at the right hand of the Father. He has a name not only in this age, the current time. The current time he's at the right hand of the Father. But he will manifest this glorious position when he returns in the second coming. Keep in mind, in Revelation 19, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule over all of mankind, over all the nations of the earth. Kings of the earth will bow down to him and be subject to him. And I believe there's a hint in Isaiah that even during that time, demons may come and bow down before the Savior. And eventually he will put and crush every opponent, everyone who stands in opposition to the name of Jesus will be defeated. And this is not only currently. You might say, well, in the future he may be defeated, but no. He will not be defeated. Throughout all of eternity, it will be Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, that will be worshipped and adored and exalted. He is supreme above all, not only in this age, but in the future age, the age to come. I think the age to come in the Bible is the coming kingdom. Context determines that, by the way. Look at Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians already hinted at this. Here in Ephesians 1:9, he speaks of God's good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we define that as the kingdom age, the future kingdom when Christ reigns. What will he do? Here's what will be defined in that dispensation. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Christ will rule supreme, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. And so in the kingdom, he will rule and reign supreme. The age to come. So the Apostle Paul is expanding on this. He is now at the right hand of the Father, but he will one day rule in that coming age, and he will still be supreme and will manifest to the world his authority. The world does not recognize Jesus by and large. And they can't. They're in darkness. Those of you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ recognize the supremacy of the Savior. But basically, the average person does not see Jesus exalted. But he will manifest himself as exalted in the age to come. All things are under his feet, but we don't see all things, as Hebrews says, yet. We don't see that manifest. But he will manifest that supreme ruling authority when he returns in his second coming. That is the age to come. And so Jesus will be exalted. The future age has always been viewed in the Bible as the age to come, the messianic age. You can reference Matthew 12:32 and Mark 10:30. It is the time when Messiah will rule with justice and put down all other powers or authorities that oppose him. And as we said, he will rule till all enemies are crushed and placed under his feet, including the last enemy, which is death. And notice here, he has put all things under his feet. And in that position now, he is head of the church. Head means the director, the guide, and authority. The word headship speaks of authority, by the way. And for you ladies who are married, the husband is the head of the wife. The word kephale means authority. The husband has the authority to guide and direct and rule in the home. This is the biblical order, the biblical mandate. The husband has the head. There's certainly, unfortunately, there are husbands that abuse their authority. Keep in mind the flip side of the commands to husband and wife in Ephesians 5. When Paul will elaborate this, he speaks of the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's sacrificial. You can't do that going around beating your wife, humiliating her. You know, that's just not even called for. And the husband certainly is to show himself a servant, loving wife, love his spouse as Christ loved the church. So as husbands, let's not ignore that saying. I'm in charge. I'm large and in charge. Yeah, you might have the authority, certainly, but it's with love. Thinking about our Savior, though. Both go together in our Savior. Isn't that true? He humbled himself. He took on the nature of humankind. He identified with us, our great high priest. He took on our flesh. The Word became flesh. He suffered for us. He died for us because of his great love for us. Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5. And he gave himself up for it. But now he's exalted as its authority. Both are true. Christ loves the church as its head. But now we recognize him, the one who loved us, as the great authority. Isn't it easier to love someone or isn't respect someone's authority if they love you? Let's put it that way. Isn't it easier to respect someone's authority if they show that they really have your best interests in mind? They really love you. And that's the way it should be. And sin, unfortunately, has twisted the roles of men and women and perverted it. And we have to go back to the Scripture always to get those things straightened out. But Jesus Christ loved us so much. And he's head now, exalted above the church. Now, let's take a look at it. He has put all things under his feet. Whereas Adam lost a headship over creation when he sinned, Christ was made head over all creation. This will be fully realized in the future. As we read Ephesians 1:10, he will bring all things under the authority of Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. All authority will be brought under Christ's rulership. And this will be realized. All things will be under his control and feet. Let's take a look at a couple passages. Psalm 8, we already looked at the New Testament reference. Let's go back to the source in the Old Testament of Psalm 8. It's a great creation song, referring back to Genesis when God created man. In Psalm 8:6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Remember, the Hebrew writer quotes this. You have put all things under his feet. And he gives the animal creation, by the way, all sheep, oxen, beasts of the fields, birds of the air, you know, so forth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. All things are under his feet. But ultimately, it's our Savior, the second man, who will put all authority under his feet. Psalm chapter 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, David's writing this. David's Lord. So, David's deity. Jesus used this verse to stump the religious leaders of his day. You know, if he's David's son, how is he called David's Lord? Well, he's God and man. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is where Christ is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he will rule until all enemies will be made his footstool. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever. I call that the finished work sacrifice. He did it one time. See, the Catholic Mass is an insult against the finished work sacrifice of Christ. They're re-crucifying the Son of God afresh. Remember that passage in Hebrews? When they were offering animal sacrifices when Christ died one time, that repetition of animal sacrifices after Christ has died is an insult to the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to the finished work of Christ. And the Catholic Mass is the same, offering once again, over and over, the blood of Christ, offering him again and again and again. He offered one sacrifice for sin for one time, and when you appropriate that one time, you're saved forever. That's it. That work is done. It is finished in John 19:30. When he accomplished this, he sat down. It's always given the illustration that you finish a job, it's good to go in and get a refreshing drink and sit down. The work's done. Nothing to be added to it. See? The only thing you do as far as is to appropriate it by faith. And faith is not a work, by the way. Now, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's expecting till all enemies will be put under his feet. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Jesus Christ now is seated in present session over the church, above angelic authorities. Christ will conquer all enemies, including death. We've already examined that in 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20, 14 and 21, 4. And now he's kephale, head. Now, there's a big debate over the definition of this word. I don't think there's really any debate if you look at the Greek lexicons and the context of what this word head means. But I do want to say that there's evangelical feminists who have written papers trying to undermine the meaning of this word. Head does not mean headship. That does not mean authority. But when you see it used in the scripture, in the Bible, in extra-biblical context, in the Greek culture that day, it certainly does mean authority. Metaphorically, this speaks of the head means the chief, one to whom others are subordinate. That's what it means. One whom others are subordinate. Along with that word, you have this other word that we don't like to use, the S word for wives, submit. It's in the Bible, by the way. If you have a headship, you have a leader, you have to have a what? Follower, obviously. And get rid of this mutual submission nonsense. That word submitting one to another does not mean mutual submission. Well, as a husband, I submit to my wife, and as a wife, you know, vice versa. No, that doesn't mean that. In the context, it says submit to one person or another, and it lists who is to submit to whom. The husband is the head, biblically speaking, in the marriage. And those under his authority, women and children, are to submit. Now, Jesus Christ is head of us. And the implication is we are to submit to him. He is supreme authority, and we are to submit and obey him. Everyone's under authority, by the way. Even men are under authority, by the way. And the Bible says that even Christ submitted to the authority of the Father. Christ submitted to the Father's authority, and then the man submits to Christ's authority, and then the wife submits to the authority of the husband. Now, the example is the husband is the head of the wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Let's look at it. For I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So, men, you're under authority. It's a chain of authority here. We are to submit to Christ. And the head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So we speak of headship there, Ephesians 5:20, Ephesians 5:23. For as the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church, and he is also the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, here's the implication. Because of headship, we have subjection. You have to have a follower. You have a leader and a follower. Just so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. He doesn't stop there then. He goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. As we said earlier, it's easier to submit to someone who seeks your best interest. Someone who loves you. And because Christ did that for us, we should automatically reciprocate that love. Submit to his authority and his leadership. Now, we're not going to get into all the thorny questions about, you know, mixed marriages and all. That's not my whole point to get into all. What if the husband says, do this, it's against the Bible. Obviously, you don't go against Scripture. We ought to obey God rather than man. I wanted to say that caveat and get that out of the way. You should have 100 objections when you hear this, you know, preached. Let's just take the Scripture at face value and allow the Spirit to convict in your context. Now, specific ideas that are involved in the direction of the body by the head are discernible in Paul's thought. And we're going to leave off at this point, but we're going to list four things here. We'll reiterate it next week. Headship involves subordination, as we said earlier. The church is to submit to the directions of Christ. That's the implication here. Since he is the head of the church, we are to obey him. Ephesians 5:24. Second implication of his headship. Headship involves interdependence. The head is dependent on the members to carry out his directions. And in turn, the members are dependent on that head for leadership and on each other for cooperation in carrying out the functions of the body. The body is a living organism. The church is not simply an organization, although it is to be organized. It is an organism. Very important. And so you have that interaction between each part. Headships involves inseparable union. There's no hint that divorce is possible in this relationship. This was, of course, not true in the relationship between God and Israel. But we are permanently united to our head. We are inseparable in our union in Christ. And then headship means loving direction. His direction is saturated with love for his bride. He loved the bride. He gave himself for the church. And he gave his life for us, Ephesians 5:25. So we'll get into that next time, those implications of Christ's headship over the church. Let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, that now your Son, Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of the Father in glorious honor. And I pray that we might exalt him in our life, our words, our deeds, our thought life. Every aspect of our being may be submission to our head, submission to our authority, submission to our leader, our commander in chief, our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, I pray that you might make appropriate application to each and every individual believer, and may we exalt the Savior in everything we do and say. If there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life." Place your faith in Christ for eternal life, and you will be saved forever. And then nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.